Shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Yishai Fleischer Show, broadcasting live from Yerushalayim. That's right, a few days after Tisha B'Av. So we fasted, and we remember the destruction, but we're still here, and we're back. P.S., a news bulletin, Iran has not struck us, and we are okay. There have been all kinds of terror incidents, including one next to Hebron, where terrorists were planning to detonate a large bomb in a car, but ended up detonating themselves. A miracle to protect the Jewish community of Hebron or wherever the bad guys were heading. But the bottom line is that we are very, very much alive. Baruch Hashem. Thank Hashem for the miracles of the rebirth of the Jewish people. And yes, we lose folks along the way. We lose blessed souls. Or blessed people, but their souls are reborn, and the story continues, Baruch Hashem. That's what God promises. He promises that the story of the Jewish people and of His Torah and of the land of Israel is not going to go down, no matter how bad the bad guys are and no matter how stupid or insolent we are. So Baruch Hashem for all that, and may we behave just a tad better, and a lot better, in order to be the people that we're supposed to be and help the world become the world that it's supposed to be. On today's show, a little bit of coverage of Tisha B'Av, and we'll start with the one and only, the great Rabbi Prezansky, who I got a chance to speak to about a myriad of topics, about the news, about the conflict, and about the Temple Mount, which is really the heart of the hearts. I'll talk more about the Temple Mount right after we listen to the one and only Rabbi Stephen Prezansky. In 2005, I and my wife Malka were one of the myriads of people who went down to try to block the so-called disengagement, but which was really an eviction of Jews from the biblical heartland, Israeli-governed Gaza. The word Gaza in history meant beautiful beaches, beautiful place. And yet it has come to mean a place of jihadism, of repression. And the Israeli government, using the Israeli army, physically kicked us out of Gaza, although we were protesting and begging to stop. Our claims back then were not just centered on a religious outlook. We also said, if you kick us out of Gaza, if there's no Jewish presence here, then what's going to happen is that a Hamas-like entity, whatever it is, it might be the PA, it might be ISIS, it might be Al-Qaeda, some jihadism is going to take over, and they're going to use this beautiful Gaza as a forward base for an attack on the rest of Israel. And it didn't take too long for that to already happen. Hamas took over quickly. Then they started a rocket war against us and a tunneling war, which culminated in the October 7th massacre, where 1,200 Jews were massacred by an irregular army, partially a terrorist army, and also an irregular and civilian army that joined in and massacred Jews in the envelope of the Gaza Strip in Israel, including towns like Sderot and Netiv Asara, all those. We were right. That's what was going to happen. And our leadership was blind to it, including some leadership that is still in power today. That allowed the buildup of a military machine against us in Gaza, allowed money to be funneled into it, and allowed the leadership, the current leadership of Hamas, to be released from Israeli prisons. And Rabbi, the toughest day there was indeed, when we were protesting in Gaza, was indeed the 9th of Av, a time of Jewish calamity, destruction of two temples, and another calamity, which was the destruction of the Jewish communities in Gaza. So I wanted to get your comments on that, what happened then, and the retrospect, how we see the disengagement today, and how do we see it moving forward?
The symmetry of catastrophes that recur on Tisha B'Av is actually astonishing. And of course, it points to divine providence, a day set aside for punishment, as the Rambam calls it, Yom Muchan L'Paranut. And so many tragedies in Jewish history have taken place on Tisha B'Av. But if we just think about one parallel, which would frighten us, Tisha B'Av in 2005 became the last day of legal Jewish settlement in the Gaza Strip. Tisha B'Av in 1492 was the last day of legal Jewish residence in all of Spain. And on the day after, expulsions commenced from both places. The symmetry should have horrified the people who executed the expulsion from Gush Katif, but obviously they had no sense of Jewish history, not to mention Jewish destiny. The points that you raise are very well taken, because no one has paid any price for the crime of the expulsion from Gush Katif except the victims. And many people who thought of it, planned it, and executed it, and supported it, are still in positions of power. And even those who are not, are for the most part unrepentant. In truth, I did hear voices after the massacre on Shemini Atzeret of people saying it was a mistake. Most of that was from the common people. Here and there, you'll have a political leader, someone active at the time, who said that obviously it was a big mistake. But just to give an example, and an obscure one, I saw the other night on television, Meir Shitrit, who at the time was a minister in Likud, and then he left with Sharon to be part of Kadima, and they were the ones who carried out the expulsion from Gaza. And Meir Shitrit said in 2005, anybody who tells you that our evacuation from Gaza is going to cause rockets to fall on the heads of Israeli citizens is terrifying them for no reason. And he used extremely harsh language to call it utter nonsense.
Wow.
And I only know this because they played that clip the other night on television, because last week he was at one of these protest rallies in Tel Aviv calling for a ceasefire and for the end of the war and for Jews again to leave Gaza and return to the hostages and the overthrow of the government, etc. So he has learned nothing. But he's just one example. There are many other examples, and the pain now should be searing, that had Jews lived there, this could never have taken place. The foolhardiness of Israeli governments, one after another, and by the way, most of them on the right wing, one after another, allowing Hamas to build and to invest. And to, there aren't as many tunnels in all of Israel as there are in the Gaza Strip. And the fact that this could take place either without the knowledge of the Israeli government or with the knowledge but complicity, it's astonishing. It's mind-boggling. And on Tisha B'Av especially, it's a national tragedy that should cause us all to take stock and wonder how it has come about that we had such leadership. And to take it to the next level, part of the problem is we rely too much on the experts in the military, the so-called security establishment, who are warning us for years that Hamas is deterred and we have nothing to worry about. They don't have the capability of attacking. We should ignore even warning signals because they mean nothing. And now this is the very same establishment, because no one has been dismissed, the very same establishment that is telling us we can give back the Philadelphia corridor, we can withdraw our troops, we can let them. What are they talking about, and why are we listening to them? These are the people who dug us into this hole. And now they're trying to extricate us by saying, let's build an even bigger hole for next time. Why they remain in power is absolutely astonishing. And it causes me to question the vaunted intelligence of the Jews.
Rabbi, first thing is, it's great to hear you. And I don't know if I said hello to you. I'm not supposed to say hello to you because it's Tisha B'Av. It's a sad day today. And we have these laws. Before we go on, just I want to ask Yocheved. Yocheved, can you please put on the comment from Central Europe? Somebody was writing from Europe saying that they wanted to visit the land. Oh, so the Uralic tribes writes, as a Hungarian Christian from Central Europe, I wish one day to go to Israel on a pilgrimage, to go up to the Temple Mount and pray to Hashem. And that's a beautiful, beautiful comment. And it goes to show you that we have a lot of friends around the world. We have today a kind of partnership with Hungary as well. We're a nation state. They're a nation state. We're fighting jihad. What do we call it? An epidemic. That's my new word for it. It's the jihad epidemic that's striking Europe and South America. And our Hungarian friends are today allied with us, both an interest in biblical concepts and also in family, and also in anti-jihadism and in nationalism, Hungarian nationalism, Jewish nationalism. And so I want to bless you out there in Hungary. Rabbi.
Project, you're right. There's a jihad epidemic, but most of the West wants to surrender to it. Hungary happens to be one of those countries that will not surrender to it. But the West, including the Americans, want to tell Israel, just acquiesce, accommodate, ceasefire, and we'll just move on. And you have nothing to worry about.
So can you deal with, do you see this question on the screen? It says, somebody named Isa87 writes, if the conflict is about jihad, can you explain why the PLO, PFLP, and DFLP were founded by Palestinian Christians?
Well, the PFLP was. That was George Chabash. He happened to have been a Christian. The PLO was founded by Muslims. The DFLP, I mean, they've been out of existence for so long, I don't really remember. But yeah, there were some radical Palestinian Arab Christians living in Israel as well. Some have been banished to Lebanon, but Chabash was one of them. He was notorious for terrorist acts in the 1970s, but after that, he more or less receded from the scene, and there's no doubt that radical Muslims have taken over even the Palestinian movement. All right, it's true. They say the Palestinian Authority is more or less the moderate brand of enemy of Israel, but that means rather than destroy us immediately, they're content to destroy us over time.
You know, Rabbi Brzezinski, I have come to a simple a metaphor. The metaphor of two sides of the same coin is exactly true about the PLO/Hamas. It's just a different way of presenting it. One is suit and tie. That's the head side. You know, one is take over the everything. That's the, you know, tail side. It's the same thing. It's just a different way to present it for some people who need to swallow it. For Jewish liberals in New York, you can present the PLO PA and, you know, give them the suit and tie version of it, and they'll buy it. You know,
there still is amongst Arab Christians a minority that opposes Israel. Most Christians now are supportive of Israel, and the caller should note that, for example, the Christian population of Bethlehem has dwindled dramatically since it came under the rule of the Palestinian Authority. From Bethlehem is a classically Christian city. It was 80% Christian. Now it's about 5% Christian. And most of these Christians have fled the land of Israel entirely because they could not tolerate living under these radical Muslims. They hate Christians as much as they hate Jews. And in the motto that they use frequently, first they will come after the Saturday people, meaning us, Shabbat, and then they will come after the Sunday people. So their war for the supremacy of Islam is against all believers in the Bible.
Rabbi Stephen Brzezinski, I have actually some video right now. You said that the Hungarians are fighting to keep their Hungarian state from an influx of jihadism. In England, there's a battle right now in the streets where, how I understand, patriotic Britons are pushing back against a jihad. What was the term we use? Epidemic. Take a look at this video of Nigel Farage on Fox. Let's see it.
To prosecute anybody who is posting about it. Can you walk us through what's going on?
Yeah, I mean, two things. Firstly, the violent disorder terrible division in our cities. We've got parts of our inner city now that have become completely Muslim dominated, and that has led to a lot of British people saying, what the hell's going on? Our country is changing fundamentally. We've had successive general elections in which the Conservatives, following Labour, promised to reduce immigration numbers, yet we saw them double and then quadruple to record numbers. We have a border crisis like you of these boats coming across the English Channel. So underneath all of this, yes, you've got Muslim extremists, you've got some far right, you know, yobs, violent people who look for an excuse, but behind it is a growing sense of unease in our country that we're losing our identity. And that is what led to that explosion of violence the other day. Now, this is the most serious violence we've had since the Black Lives Matter protests in the wake, of course, of the murder of George Floyd back in 2020. Funny enough, Sir Keir Starmer, our Prime Minister, at the time of the Black Lives Matter riots, when police were being injured, when historical monuments were being torn down, he chose to take the knee in solidarity with the aims of those who were out doing the protesting and causing the violence. But now, the boot's on the other foot. Now it seems to be white, working class British people that are protesting. And by the way, I'm not defending violence in any way at all. No, now he wants to take control of the narrative. Now look, nobody should use any social media platform.
All right, I think that's clear enough. The bottom line is that Britons are also fighting right now for the identity of England, of English identity. And they're pushing back hard. The media, by the way, it's almost a media blackout on what's going on out there in England. Here's another country. I want to tell you, Rabbi, that I've spoken to our politicians and I've said, listen, there is a, just like there is on the other side, there's a green red axis, which is, you know, progressivism and jihadism. On our side, there is a alliance of nationalism, pro-Bible, pro-defense, pro-family, anti-jihad, and we should see ourselves as aligned with Hungary, Poland, Argentina, and other countries like that, the parts of America that are like that. And I've tried to say to them, listen, let's coalesce a little bit. Let's have a coalition. But they don't see that exactly. I think they have no, you know, no. They're provincial. They have no sense of an international order that's trying to fight this pandemic.
Right. Well, Farage has his finger on the problem. And as you noted, throughout Europe, there are these anti-immigration parties that are gaining in strength in Poland, in Hungary, in the UK. But I think what has to be realized, it's not just an influx of people who not only refuse to assimilate, but refuse really to even have show respect for the nation into which they have entered. It's more than that. I think the real problem is that the West has to understand the radical Muslims have become expert in exploiting democracy in order to weaken that very democracy and ultimately to take it over. In an American context, it's actually quite apparent. Whenever a Muslim does anything, you can't criticize it because the cry of Islamophobia is raised right away. Everything is Islamophobic. To say that even you should scrutinize terrorists coming into the country or an airport, Islamophobic. That you should even point out that a particular terrorist, whether in San Bernardino or in Orlando, was a Muslim, Islamophobic. So they've learned how to use the terminology of the West in appealing to our respect for individual rights and human dignity in order to use it as a club against us. When Lenin said that that they would sell the capitalists the rope with which they would hang themselves, you could take that analogy that he used and apply it in these cases as well. What we're basically doing is using the positive aspects of democracy, the virtues of democracy, in order to completely undermine it. And as England is being overwhelmed, the U.S. is really being overwhelmed, many parts as well. And you see the two sides in America, how immigration is such a big issue in the present campaign, but elsewhere in Europe, Germany, Italy, some places have given up because they see the conflict between cracking down and what they hold to be these democratic virtues that they have. So in fact, ultimately, those virtues will be completely eradicated. So they'll go down feeling good about themselves, but they'll go down nonetheless.
So the people that are using these principles to let jihadism in, they're anything but liberal. They're anything but democratic. That's what's so ironic about it all. You're like opening up the hen house for the wolf to come in, for the fox to come in, and the fox says no, none of those values that you espouse by bringing them in. You know, there are so many parameters that I'm not happy with. There are so many variables that I'm not happy with, that we're not all not happy with. The jihadist takeover and the Iranian chess pieces of their proxies in South Lebanon, in Gaza. Now, surprise, surprise, they're starting to take over Jordan and Yemen and the Houthis. And there's like a noose. I don't want to mix metaphors, but there's these chess pieces, this noose coming around us. You know, and Israel is so much smaller than when I was born. That's about 70% smaller physically. So there's many parameters that are bothersome. On the other hand, our peoplehood is growing. The economy is stronger. And the best news is, I think, that the young people of Israel are tending towards more Torah, more love of Israel, of the land, more fighting, pushing back against bad guys, more what we would call nationalism or right wing. And that's an amazing tendency, which is against all the other efforts to brainwash them away. So I wanted to ask, that's how I see it. How do you see it? This Tisha B'Av, you were at the Western Wall, you saw the singing, but at the same time, Jews were killed. Just a day ago, two Jews were killed, one in a stabbing. Or was it a stabbing in the Bekat Tehran or a shooting? I'm not sure exactly what happened there. What's that? It was a shooting where this Yonatan Deutsch, right? That was his name, Yonatan Deutsch.
Drive-by shooting that gets no attention from the West.
And he was, you know what? He was, you know what? I'm going to take a second to call up the, I'm just going to call it up for a second. I just want people to see this guy. This young man was murdered. And it's just such a, what's that?
He served for months in Gaza. He had just been discharged. Second. Only to be killed a few miles from his home.
This is the Times of Israel has a lot of different stories. One second, they tricked me here a little bit. Here it is. Here's the story that I wanted to show. Can you see this, Rabbi? Can you see this young man, a 23-year-old? He had left the army for a few days to get engaged, and then was cut down. And there was a 19-year-old soldier who was also shot and killed in battle in Gaza. So there's so many parameters that are hard, so hard. But there are some parameters that are amazing. So I wanted to ask you, before you answer, one more phrase, which is a rabbi once told me that only prophets of Israel can really tell us what's going on, because only they can see through God's prophecy the greater. That's a Rav Kookian phrase, which is only the prophets can see what's the greater tendency of our generation. And so you'll have to take the role of prophet here tell me what the status is.
All right. A shout out to Hillary from Tenafloy.
That's right. Hillary is my sister-in-law. God bless you, Hillary. And that's right. And I just spent a wonderful time at her house in Tenafly, and God bless you, Hillary, and the whole family. God bless you. Go ahead, Rabbi, your answer.
Goes back to what you said right before I came on, when someone asked you who do you want to be the leader of Israel, and you said it has to be someone from a new generation. This is a generation, this young generation, that people had belittled as materialistic, as unprincipled, as just interested in money and a good time. And as soon as tragedy befell Israel and the Jewish people, they rose like lions and put their lives and families behind them to sacrifice everything for the greater good. The leaders have to come from that generation. And, you know, I was sitting in shul this morning, And like it struck me, listen, tough Torah that I've heard now dozens and dozens of times. The very end, it's the prophetic reading from this morning, Jeremiah 9:22-23. And I just heard the words and I said to myself, this is our generation and this is the solution to our problems. So God says, Ayitalel chacham bechachmato, let not the wise man lord himself with his wisdom, and let not the strong man lord himself with his strength, and let not the rich man lord himself with his wealth. And I thought to myself, that's the problem in Israel. For how long have we been lording ourselves that we're so wise? We know what the enemy is going to do. We rank so high in the OECD in our scholastic achievements. We know better than everyone. And so let not the strong man lord himself with his strength. And we say to ourselves, oh, we have the most powerful army in the Middle East, and we don't even have to guard the borders because we have the sophisticated technology that's going to do it for us. And we're so powerful that the enemy will never attack us. And let not the rich man lord himself with his wealth. And we have such a high standard of living here. And we're the high-tech capital of the world, Silicon Valley. And people want to invest in Israel. And the economy is doing well even with the war. So we pride ourselves on our wisdom, on our strength, on our wealth. And you know what? God says, don't do that. That's a mistake. That should not define the Jewish people. You know what should define the Jewish people? This is what you should lord yourself for. Haskel v'yadoati. Be intelligent. Know me. Try to understand. I am a God who does kindness, justice, and righteousness in the land. Knowledge of God, study of Torah, observance of mitzvot that lead to a society that is permeated with kindness and justice and righteousness, for in these is my desire, says God. That's what God wants from us. If you ask me to look to the future, and you said it in the context of your question, it's a generation that is reconnecting with its roots, a generation that wants to be more engaged with the tradition, both in terms of the ideas and the practices. That's Haskel v'yadoa oti. God says, use your intelligence. Know me. Know why I put you in this land. Know why I destroyed the temple twice on this day. Know why I exiled you twice from this land, one exile lasting 19 centuries. And know why I have brought you back to the land. It's not to make this computer chip or even the Iron Dome. It's that you should be a holy, moral society. And when you do that, you'll have a society with pride, for whom our enemies will cower, will be the envy of the world, and even more, will be a light unto the nations of the world.
Rabbi Stephen Przanski, I want to really bless you for a meaningful end of the fast. As Linda says, amen, Rabbi. I say the same. And I want to thank you so much for joining us. All right. Thank you very much, Rabbi Stephen Przanski. You are the best. He's an amazing person to interview. He always has what to say. He always has such an understanding of the picture, and he's just one of my favorites. Now, I want to tell you that we discussed the Temple Mount, and the ninth of Av, as we discussed, there was a lot of Temple Mount activity. Myself, I went on the 10th of Av, which is the day after. Went on the 10th of Av to the Temple Mount, and it was very, very special as well. There we continued to prostrate. But sadly, there was this video that came out of leading ultra-Orthodox rabbis, condemning Jewish people for going up on the Temple Mount and calling them all kinds of names, and also, to add insult to injury, translating it into Arabic so that the Arabs would know that we have no intent on the Temple Mount. I think personally that this was a very shameful moment for the Jewish people to have rabbis reject the Jews who want the Temple Mount, and to reject the Temple Mount, telling the Arabs, you know, we don't worry, we're totally like, we're not trying to encroach on your thing. Oh my gosh, we have a word for this. We call it galuti, which means acting like we're still in exile, in a fearful Jacob Jew, as opposed to a sovereign Israel Jew. Okay, and you can disagree with me about that, and I still respect their opinion. They are great rabbis in terms of their legal decisions and leadership. But in this case, I think that they fall, and that's my opinion. And I don't mean to belittle scholars. And notice I didn't use their names, but I don't think this is the way to behave. I don't think it's good to sell out brave Jews who are trying to fight for the rights of the Jewish people in the land of Israel. And I know the Temple Mount people, and frankly, they are some of the very, very best. Okay, let's keep going. I know that you all need your Malka fix. Because what's a Yishai show without Malka? It just doesn't work. So here's Malka Fleischer joining me on the live stream, 9th of Av video cast that we had on Yishai Fleischer TV on YouTube and on our other channels. And she joined me and talked loud and proud, because that's exactly what Malka is. Here's Malka Fleischer from Tisha B'Av. Okay, Malka, welcome to the show. Okay.
Thank you. I tried to get on with my computer like a bunch of times, but, you know, I guess the temple is destroyed. My computer is destroyed. Everything's destroyed. What can I do?
Okay, Malka Fleischer, what is Tisha B'Av for you?
Tisha B'Av is the day. I mean, this is not going to be like a happy thing, but Tisha B'Av for me is the day that we remember the destruction of our temples and we remember the calamities that happened to our people. But for me, it's not like an external thing. It's not like, oh, look what the Romans did to us. Look what the Greeks did to us. Look what the Nazis did to us. Look what all these people did to us. Although that stuff is very true. And I think that ultimately those people will have to answer for their part in our history. But it's really more about like our failings, the things that we have done to lead to these calamities. As we know, Hashem is merciful and protects the Jewish people. And we feel that even as we feel the judgment and at times even the wrath and the breakage, we know that Hashem is patient with us because here we are. Look, he keeps giving us chance after chance. But it's more of like a guilt day for me. That's mm-hmm. the truth. It's a day where you feel like we've not gotten it yet. We have a lot to fix. That's what Tisha B'Av is for me.
Did you see the video of the people prostrating themselves on the Temple Mount?
I certainly did. I was very proud of those people. Like surprisingly, it's like the news for today, probably because Iran hasn't attacked Israel. So they were hoping to cover that in the news. But instead, they're not covering that. They're covering this. This is all over the news. Yishai, it's interesting, you know, Qatar and Saudi Arabia have come out to condemn these like little yidlach for going up on the Temple Mount and our internal security minister. And they said it's like an insult to Islam, to Muslims.
What's an insult to Muslims?
That Jews would, you know, like, who the heck do you people think you are exactly? What are you? You don't deserve to go up there. This is our spot. This is our place. Back off. You have no control here. You have no ownership here. And I think that it's really like the Tisha B'Av answer would be to be like, well, who the heck are you to tell us what to do here on our holiest spot? Like, who are you to talk to the state of the Jews that way? Like, who counts you? You don't count in the discussion of what we're going to do on the Temple Mount. And of course, excuse me, phlegm, 9 days, no eating, drinking. Anyway, and of course, unfortunately, we had the prime minister's office coming out and saying like our internal security minister doesn't set policy around here. We have a status quo. And Ben-Gvir came out in a tweet today being like, you know, they told me last time around Sukkot not to go up to the Temple Mount. So I didn't go up to the Temple Mount, But and then like days, like basically the next day or a couple days later, there was like a horrible atrocity in the South, the 7th of October. Our enemies don't need excuses. They will find.
Look who's our old friend, Amir de Leon.
Nice to see you.
He feels October 7th very, very strongly.
I hear that.
Yeah.
And he's like, our enemies don't need, there's no such thing as provocations. It's fake. It's fake news. They're not like, oh my gosh, you've done X, so we're going to do Y. They will attack us because that's what they want to do, not because we did some kind of perceived injustice. And what would be the injustice, by the way? What would be what's the injustice here? Did we like elbow some people out of Al-Aqsa and be like, get out of here, we're praying here?
Right.
Like, what are we talking about? We're talking about people who went around the periphery on a quiet, hot morning and prayed to their God. This is supposed to be a democracy up in here. Like, even if we're not talking about the state of the Jews, which we should be doing, but even if we're not talking about the state of the Jews, can we at least talk about a democracy? And in a democracy, shouldn't you have like freedom of religion?
I'm careful to use the word democracy. I think we should say democratic values. The reason I don't want to say the word democracy because I don't want Israel, because Israel is not a democracy for all people.
It's definitely not a democracy. No, but I'm saying that there are people who would argue that what is amazing about Israel is that it's a democracy. That's not my argument.
That's why I
my argument is that Israel is amazing because it's a Jewish state and it's a state which also manages to be accepting of other peoples, even as it is a proud Jewish state and it's a merciful country, even though it's a strong Jewish values country. That's not my argument. But I'm saying in the argument of those who would argue that Israel is a democracy.
Our good friend Alana Brenner.
That it doesn't hold water.
Our good friend Alana Brenner writes, tell Qatar that the Jews will go up every time a rocket is shot into Israel. And I love Alana very much. And I like that comment, but I would say, no, this is not a threat. We're not trying to threaten you. This is not a tit for tat. We're not angry at you, and therefore we're going up to the Temple Mount.
Although they are threatened, Isha.
No,
they are threatened.
No, they are. But we're going up to the Temple Mount because it's our holy place,
right?
And that's the reason.
That's what threatens them,
right? Oh, that's their problem.
That's what threatens them. They are very threatened by Jewish, not even strength, although they're threatened by that. They are threatened by Jewish holiness. They are threatened by Jewish prayer. They are scared of us. What will happen? What are the spiritual ramifications of a Jew prostrating himself on the Temple Mount? Some little Jew guy who like showed up on a day where he hasn't eaten or drank anything, and they're nervous about him.
When you have a replacement religion, so when the replacement refuses to be replaced, so they are the replacement religion, but we, the replacee, mm-hmm. refuses to accept being replaced by the replacer.
Yeah.
And so therefore that's very frustrating. And we refuse to be replaced.
Yeah.
Okay. That's the slogan today. Okay. That's the slogan today, which is refusing to be replaced.
You know, Ishai, people can't see it. I don't know if you mentioned this because I haven't been listening to your whole show. I kind of have a headache and I've been lying down. But across from this camera, on the other side of the camera, on the wall over there, is a what do you call this?
You know better than
me. Not embroidery. How do you call it when you have there's no calories in my brain right now. Wait, how do you call this?
Needlepoint.
There's a needlepoint. Win, Ishai.
Yes.
Needlepoint, one for you. Okay.
Yes.
There's a needlepoint that my grandmother, the Holocaust survivor, made. And it is a needlepoint of the binding of Isaac, where Abraham has little Isaac bound up and he has his knife out, and then there's an angel and she's like, mm-mm, don't. And this is our theme, basically. Maybe this is our theme for the day.
Evan says, the world has no understanding of how deeply connected Jews are to Israel and Har HaBayit, and instead completely overplay the Muslim connection to Israel. You know, the Saudis, they actually don't like the whole Temple Mount Al-Aqsa thing because for them it's an affront, because the heart of Islam.
They came out and condemned us today and said that it was an affront to Muslims that Jews prayed on the Temple Mount.
That's too bad, because a lot of times the Saudis will tell you privately that they are against it because they are for Mecca and Medina. They're against too much concentration on the Jewish spot. Our Happy Life says, keep up the godly work, speak the truth even when it offends. No more giving away the land of Israel. Duh. Take back Gaza. Yes. Baruch Hashem, Am Yisrael Chai, Am Yisrael is live. That's right, Am Yisrael.
Yes, thank you so much.
That's right, Malka. And here's a banner that I want to put up right now, which is refuse to be replaced. Refuse to be replaced. Just
damn.
What's the other word? When you struggle, just say no. Just resist. Oh, resist. I like that better. I'm going to change that. Hold on one second. Let me change that. Resist.
So what are people saying about Tisha B'Av, Yishai?
You know, people are really feeling it in different ways, and I think they're really happy that we're live here. Resist being replaced, right? They're happy that we're live.
That says Bing.
They're happy that we are connecting with them. People want that. All religions are welcome in Israel, but it's always going to be a Jewish state. Respect. That's right. Nope.
You're very close.
It's just
sometime after we eat the vegetable soup that I made, you will be able to spell.
Here's the other side. When people say to me, you know, Israel should give up our land, not give up our land, I have a simple slogan for that, which is this one. Let my people grow. Let my people grow in the land. Let my people grow. Let it grow. All right, we're back here on the Yishai Fleisher Show. Thank you so much. And thank you very much for the Jewish community of Hebron. Hebron is where it all started, right? That's where the promise to Abraham that his seed would go into exile began. And the return with Kalev ben Yefune hundreds of years later. And so too now we are coming back to the land of Israel, and we are continuing the process of that promise. Now, the promise is to the Jewish people, but the Gentiles have a part of the story. Don't doubt it for one second. There's just so many Psalms that talk about the nations partaking and being lit up and excited and paying homage to the God of Israel and being part of the story. And so on my 9th of Av live stream, I also had a very good non-Jewish friend of mine, my friend Samuel Werp, and you'll hear all about why he made it onto the 9th of Av live stream, because you might think, well, what do the Gentiles have to do with this very personal day of the destruction of the Second Temple, First and Second Temple? Well, it does. And to make it clear, because it's not just about destruction, it's about rebuilding. And the world, the nations that love Israel have a lot to do with the blessings that will be part of that story. So here is my good friend, Samuel Werp. You know, I want to play you a video. Can I play you a short video? This is a really moving video. You won't believe this. This is Dr. Jordan Peterson. You ever heard of Dr. Jordan Peterson? Everybody's heard of Dr. Jordan Peterson. He's huge. Here he is in Jerusalem. And watch especially the end of the clip. Okay, it's like a minute long. Watch the end of the clip.
Story ever told. Well, you decide that by how you live. And that decision will affect the world because everyone looks here for one reason or another.
Wait, hold on one second. I don't understand.
Jews in Israel, are you telling the greatest story ever told? Well, you decide that by how you live. And that decision will affect the world because everyone looks here for one reason or another. It's not so easy to understand. Everyone looks here to see, well, how are you actually doing under this tremendous assault of adversarial criticism? And I think it is true in some real sense that the fate of the world depends on the decisions of the people of Israel, just as the fate of the world depends on the decision of every individual. So you make yourself a shining light on the hill, right? You attract people here because of what you're capable of doing. You show the world what the holy city could look like because we need it. We need it, and it's up to you to do it.
I want to tell you that I was there for that. I was there when he said that. And I could still feel it right now. This was a moment where I sensed that here's a Bible-believing Gentile felt what Jerusalem is for this world. And he just, that was a very real moment. You could see it. I could still feel that. You know, Dr. Jordan Peterson, one of the most influential people in the world, just being like, Jerusalem, what you stand for a city of God. And here you are, Samuel, with a new book about mourning for the city of God and for rejoicing at its return.
Well, I think it's you know, as Dr. Peterson was bringing up, Jerusalem and what it's supposed to be is something that we need in the world. And when we can encourage Jerusalem to be more like Jerusalem and not like the rest of the world cities, then we're forwarding the world towards redemption. Jerusalem is not supposed to be another New York or another. I mean, it has the old city, the ancient city, for a reason there. And what it is to remind the world that there is a place that we can meet with not just the God of Israel, but he's the God of the earth. He's the God of the world. And you know, that's an encouragement that I'm trying to get people to recognize is, yes, first, I mean, ultimately, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if we're gonna play that game, we're not. You come in under the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not come to Jerusalem and bring whoever you want with you. But at the same time, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who is also the God of the nations of the world. And so many people don't know that. So many people don't know even God's heart. And God's heart is to bring the nations of the world to Jerusalem.
I want to see this video once again of Jordan Peterson. Let's see that.
Telling the greatest story ever told.
Well, why does it start this way?
As Jews in Israel, are you telling the greatest story ever told? Well, you decide that by how you live. And that decision will affect the world because everyone looks here for one reason or another. It's not so easy to understand. Everyone looks here to see, well, how are you actually doing under this tremendous assault of adversarial criticism? And I think it is true in some real sense that the fate of the world depends on the decisions of the people of Israel, just as the fate of the world depends on the decision of every individual. So you make yourself a shining light on the hill, right? You attract people here because of what you're capable of doing. You show the world what the holy city could look like.
That's right.
Because we need it. We need it. And it's up to you to do it.
It's also up to Hashem to give us the strength to do it, and we are right now in a moment in time where Jerusalem is yearning to be that redeemed city, redemptive city, redemption city, and it's really there's an opportunity right now, and there are, at the same time, there are dark forces that want to stop it.
You are listening to the Israel Podcast with Ishai Fleischer. Broadcasting live from Judea to the world, and you are a part of it wherever you are.
All right, we're back here on the Ishai Fleischer Show, and I want to bless you and let you know that you can go up to the Temple Mount by going to highonthehard.com. When you come next time, be part of the movement of the rebirth of the highest form of spirituality, which is connecting to the most focal of all focal points of godliness in this world, which is the Temple Mount. Check out highandtheheart.com. And as I was saying before, Hebron, if you love the Jewish community of Hebron, if you love the forefathers and mothers, please visit hebronfund.org. Please visit hebronfund.org. Come on our tours and support the community that defends the forefathers and mothers and that continues to push back against the predominantly Hamas Arab city and make sure that Jews have every right to continue to live here strong. Okay, we have one more segment that we don't want to miss, and that is the one and only Ben Bresky, who is telling the story of a novel that led to a consciousness of restorationism in the United Kingdom. And this is an amazing story that had a tremendous impact on a time period that was critical for the rebirth of Israel, and that is in the years that led up to World War I and the British Restorationism, Zionism, that led to the beginnings of the kicking out of the Turkish regime that ruled for 400 years and the beginnings of the State of Israel. Here is the one and only indefatigable Ben Bresky.
This is a moment in Jewish history. Were you ever assigned to read Silas Marner in English class? How about The Mill on the Floss or Middlemarch, all novels written by the Victorian-era British author George Eliot, whose real name was Mary Ann Evans? Her final novel was Daniel Deronda, which deals with Jewish people who get in touch with their Jewish identity and seek to move to Israel. Sounds familiar? I have met plenty of people who rediscovered their Jewishness later in life and made Aliyah. But for the latter half of the 1800s, in England, such subject matter was unusual. Let's read an excerpt from the novel Daniel Deronda, in which the main character, who grew up in upper-class society and doesn't know much about Judaism, is invited by his new friend Mordechai Cohen to the Philosopher's Club. A group of men sit and discuss politics and nationalism. One advocates Jewish people assimilating into the country where they were born. He states, "I am for getting rid of all superstitions and exclusiveness. There's no reason now why we shouldn't melt gradually into the populations we live among. That's the order of the day in point of progress. I would as soon my children marry Christians as Jews." Another states, "If you mean that I think worse of myself for being a Jew, what I thank our fathers for is that there are fewer blockheads among us than among other races, but perhaps you are right in thinking Christians don't like me so well for it." "Catholics and Protestants have not liked each other much better," said the genial Gideon. "We must wait patiently for prejudices to die out. Many of our people are on a footing with the best, and there's been a good filtering of our blood into high families. I am for making our expectations rational." But Mordechai has the final word when he advocates for Jewish people to embrace their heritage and set up a self-governing body in the land of Israel. He states, "The soul of Judaism is not dead. Revive the organic center. Let the unity of Israel, which has made the growth and form of its religion, be an outward reality. Looking toward a land and our polity, our dispersed people in all the ends of the earth may share the dignity of a national life which has a voice among the peoples of the East and the West." His friends at the Philosopher's Club respond that he needs to be practical, but Mordechai insists that one day there will be some form of Jewish self-determination in the Jewish ancestral homeland. Bold words for a novel written in 1876, but there were Jewish people reading it, such as Theodor Herzl, who over 20 years later held the first Zionist Congress. It wasn't called Zionism back then, but the idea of Jewish people returning to Israel was gaining a foothold. Daniel Deronda is not considered one of George Eliot's best books, but it was influential enough to be translated into multiple languages, including Yiddish and Hebrew, and many of the later Zionist leaders were fans, such as Henrietta Zold and Eliezer Ben Yehuda. But the Jewish aspect is only part of the book. At least half of it deals with Daniel Deronda's friend Gwendolyn, a spoiled, well-to-do young woman who grew up in an upper-class society like him. She is pursued by many suitors, but she rebuffs them all and doesn't consider their feelings. It's no problem to her if she spends time with men who are head over heels in love with her and then drops them the next day. But she grows to regret her past actions. Gwendolyn's family falls on hard times, and her mother suggests she become a governess. But such a job is beneath her dignity. She dreams of marrying a wealthy suitor and living in a nice house and owning horses, which happens, except she ends up with Mr. Grandcourt, who is a cruel and heartless man. Gwendolyn longs for Daniel Deronda, who is busy spending his time learning about Judaism. Daniel was adopted and never knew his real parents, but was treated warmly by his wealthy stepfather. Daniel is out boating one day when he sees a young woman almost drown and saves her life. Her name is Mira Lapidoth, and she is of Jewish heritage. In the novel, the attitudes towards Jews in England during the era are discussed. And so without getting into every detail, I would like to cut it short with a spoiler alert. Daniel is interested in Mira, but she is hesitant since he is not Jewish. He discovers that Mordechai is Mira's long-lost brother. Then Daniel travels to Italy, where he finally meets his real mother, who reveals to him that she was born Jewish. Meanwhile, Gwendolyn's cruel husband dies in a freak boating accident. She seeks Daniel, but Daniel has fallen in love with Mira, and he has also fallen in love with the idea of working for a cause and dedicating his life to something greater than himself. Gwendolyn is inspired to find her own cause in life as opposed to seeking materialism. Mordecai tragically dies of a disease, and Daniel and Mira decide to continue his lifelong ambitions. They get married and head off for the East, where they can contribute to a Jewish revival. George Eliot demonstrates a good understanding of Jewish traditions and values in her novel. She learned them from the scholar Immanuel Deutsch, who was the author of a well-received article in an 1867 issue of the London Quarterly Review on the Talmud. It was the first guide to the Talmud in English and printed in a prestigious journal. Eliot befriended Deutsch and asked him to tutor her in Hebrew. The two became close, and Eliot refers to him in letters as Dear Rabbi. In 1869, Deutsch traveled to the land of Israel and wrote, All my wild yearnings fulfilled at last. Upon visiting the Western Wall in Jerusalem, he was astonished at the emotion that choked him. He tells Eliot of his dream that the Jewish people will return to the land of the Bible. Unfortunately, like the character of Mordechai in her novel, Eliot's friend Immanuel Deutsch passed away tragically from a stomach ailment. Was any of Daniel Deronda based on Eliot's own experiences? Was Eliot in love with a Jewish man who died young? Well, we will probably never know. But if you ever go to one of the many coffee shops on Schenken Street in Tel Aviv, you may turn the corner to find yourself walking down George Eliot Street. And if you head toward the beach, you may be taking David Frischman Street, named after the influential Hebrew writer and editor who translated Daniel Deronda into Hebrew. At the time of its publication, David Kaufman, a noted scholar, wrote a glowing review of the book called George Eliot and Judaism, An Attempt to Appreciate Daniel Deronda. He pontificated on releasing a version with just the Jewish parts, while other reviewers thought the Jewish parts were weak and the parts with Gwendolyn's saga were far more compelling and thought to create a Gwendolyn-only version. In 1914, the novel was adapted for an early black-and-white silent film called Gwendolyn, and later in 1921, a film called Daniel Deronda. I can't share any sound bites of those since the 1914 version is lost and both are silent movies anyway, but I can share with you some excerpts from the 1970 BBC TV drama.
Mother, my father was a Jew.
I am a Jewess.
I'm glad of it.
Why do you say you are glad? You're an Englishman. I secured you that. You say you are glad you were born a Jew. That is because you were not brought up as one. I saved you from that.
You meant that I should never know my origin? But you have changed your mind. It's no shame to have Jewish parents. The shame is to disown it.
I actually prefer the 2002 four-episode BBC One serial drama starring Hugh Dancy. He went on to star in Ella Enchanted, the Jane Austen Book Club, and most recently, Downton Abbey.
We must have our own country after centuries of persecution. We are a people. We must have our own land again or we are nothing.
But the feeling of nationality is dying.
Nations have revived.
We all dream of the promised land. But we live here now, Mordecai. Who would go with you? Only a handful.
One handful is a village. Two handfuls is a town. Three a city. We have to start somewhere. May I speak?
Of course, sir. We are all equal here.
I was going to say, isn't the way forward through assimilation?
Well said, sir. There speaks a liberal Englishman.
What kind of Jew is it who has no pride in his own people?
Steady on, Mordechai. We are only saying we shouldn't expect too much, too soon.
Our tragedy is we have no expectations. Don't you see that when we pretend to be what we are not, we lose a bit of our souls? We have to take pride in who we are. Don't you see, if all our scattered people could come together, we could become a nation with a voice among the nations of the world, and it will come.
I've asked Miss Lapidot to marry me.
Is this some sort of response to what you've learned from your mother?
No, sir. It's something that's been growing inside me for some time. But what I learned from my mother confirmed me, not only in who I am, a Jew, and proud to be a Jew, but what I should do with my life. Work for my people in the best way I can find.
Once, when I was producing the Eve Harrow Show on the Land of Israel Network, we had an interview with Esther Cameron, a poet based in Jerusalem who created the Duranda Review way back in the 1990s. It's still around, so if you're a budding poet, I recommend it. At the time of the interview, I didn't get why it was called the Duranda Review, because, I hate to admit this, but I wasn't exactly into Victorian-era romance novels. But let me read you an excerpt from the website as to how the Duranda Review got its name. Daniel Duranda was an immensely influential work. It is said to have inspired not only Arthur Balfour, author of the 1917 Balfour Declaration, that was a significant step toward the establishment of a Jewish state, but also Eliezer ben Yehuda, whose dictionary is credited with reviving Hebrew as a living language. To adopt this title is to express a hope of reinvoking some of the social as well as artistic creative energy that Daniel Duranda incorporated and released. For this to occur, first, poets must recover some of the spirit of the Victorian idealism, that spirit which perhaps was best expressed by George Eliot herself. So, if you're into George Eliot or early Zionist philosophy, or just good literature, I recommend Daniel Duranda. This has been A Moment in Jewish History. Thank you to Yishai Fleischer. Thank you to all the listeners, and shalom.
All right, we're back here on the Yishai Fleischer Show. Ben Bresky giving us the knowledge to help us be better Zionists, better Jews, better lovers of Israel, better Gentiles. And just better altogether, because that's what Ben Bresky is. He's better. So thank you, Ben. And this is Yishai Fleischer broadcasting from Yerushalayim, Yer HaKodesh. And I just want to finish off with a little table Torah. And the table Torah that I want to tell you is that this week's Torah portion is the second Torah portion in the book of Dvarim, which is the book of Deuteronomy. And this is the retelling of the story of the Bible. And one of the most prescient and important retellings of them all is the retelling of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is given over once again in this week's Torah portion of Ve'et Chanan. Ve'et Chanan means, I beg God, says Moses, I beg God to let me go into the land of Israel, and he didn't allow me. But you have the right to go into the land of Israel. There is no greater merit than to be in the land whose eyes of God are upon it always. And that to be under God's gaze, that's what the Bible says. It says that the land of Israel is under God's gaze. So if you're here, it's like you're just close to God. So thank you so much, Hashem, for the opportunity to be close to you. In the second retelling of the Ten Commandments, you know, is the first Ten Commandments was at Mount Sinai, but this second commandments is already on the border of the land of Israel in the Jordan Jericho area, and it's retold again to make sure that you know that there are Ten Commandments, ten fundamentals, and those fundamentals include not to say falsity, not to bear false witness, not to covet, not to murder and steal, not to take God's name in vain, to honor your father and mother, to honor the Sabbaths. These are things that all human beings should accept upon themselves in one way or another, hopefully to the best way. But the Ten Commandments, and also the other thing that's in this week's Torah portion, the other like star, is the Kriyat Shema, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Hear, O Israel, Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. And there's a connection between those two things. There's a connection between the Ten Commandments and the Shema Yisrael. What is that connection? This is a little mnemonic that will help you remember and understand how we use the Shema to always keep the first two commandments in our minds. Because everybody knows the Shema. Everybody should know the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. But what the Shema Yisrael contains, it contains in it the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. Because the first commandment of the Ten Commandments is, I am God. And the second commandment is, there shall not be anything, you shall not serve anything, any idolatry, instead of God. Well, Shema Yisrael, Hashem, Hero Israel, Hashem Elokeinu, that means Hashem is our God. I mean, that means there is one God. Excuse me, there is a God. So that's the commandment number one. Number two is Hashem Echad, He's one, as opposed to many or others, as opposed to idolatry. The Shema contains with it the first two commandments, which are the big boom. The big boom of the first two commandments is, there is a God and thou shalt not have other gods. And other people explain that within that, in those two commandments is contained, the first commandment, that there is a God, contains all the positive commandments. Follow God. And the second commandment contains all the negative commandments. Don't do stuff that takes you away from God. So there is a God, follow His ways. There is no alternatives to God. Don't be an idolater. Don't do all these negative things. So the positive commandments, the negative commandments, and it's shorthand in Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hear, O Israel, there is a God, and He is one. And He's our God. And that's very powerful. And that's why the Shema Yisrael is a calling card for the Jewish people and for lovers of Israel. So I urge you to connect with that calling card and to know those first two commandments. And remember, the Medrash tells us that those first two commandments, when God issued them, the Jewish people like felt a nuclear explosion and flew back like 100 miles, and their souls left their bodies. And then God brought them back and brought their souls in. And the second time it happened, because these were the biggest nuclear explosions. This is the real Big Bang. The real Big Bang is that there is a God and that there's no other gods but Him. That is the Abrahamic Revolution. All right, folks, you are listening to the Yishai Fleischer Show, and I do love you and bless you, and want to send you all the good things from Yerushalayim. Check out some of our other sponsors, our good friends at JewishPress.com that put out our show every week, and also JNS.org. Great news sites that let you know what's really going on. And there's other sponsors to the show as well, including Retro Watch Guy. You find great watches from the past alive today, RetroWatchGuy.com, and our good friends at KosherCycleTours.com, getting you on bicycles in the land of Israel and around the world in kosherness and style, and our good friends at Prohibition Pickle, making delightful foods, kosher and also spiritually enhancing and satisfying. That's prohibitionpickle.co.il. Folks, I also want to thank, lastly, the good friends at my team, which are Yocheved Seidman, Moshe Herman, Tabitha, and David. This is my team that makes it happen. And the only way that I can have this great team is also by, you know, they're in many ways they're volunteers, but in many ways they're volunteers, but I also pay them a little bit so that I can have the use of their fantastic time. And therefore, I can have them as teammates, and they could give me their precious minds. And that's through your help at buymeacoffee.com/Yishai. In the last few weeks, there's been a flurry of new support, and I'm so thankful for that support. It makes such a difference to our ability to broadcast to the world. And so you make a big difference. So please check out buymeacoffee.com/Yishai. And with that, I look up to the sky here in Yerushalayim, Ir HaKodesh. I look up at this beautiful blue sky, and I'm so thankful that Hashem has given us a chance to be back here and to be awesome. That's what we have to be. We have to be awesome and not in any way feeling small. We got to feel big, because it's a big time that we're living in. And therefore, in a big time, you got to be big time. You know what I mean? If you're living in a big time, you better be acting big time. I saw yesterday a poster at the weight room that I was working at. It says, normal people will give you normal results. Let's be abnormal. Let's be excited. Let's be totally jazzed and psyched up. to be part of this great time and to, yes, face those challenges and overcome them. Let us follow those 10 commandments. Let us follow especially those two commandments right at the beginning that give us so much direction and strength. Thank you, Moshe Rabbeinu, for giving us, for bringing the Torah down from the heavens. Thank you to the lovers of Israel and the people of Israel, the brothers and sisters in the diaspora, the brothers and sisters here in the good land. And of course, thank you to my family. Thank you to my team. And thank you to the supporters. And thank you to Hashem for giving us a chance to just have a small part in your great, great, great plan. Not always easy to understand, Hashem, but we trust you and we have faith in you. Please continue to give us strength to know your heart and to know your ways, to know your path for us. God bless you, folks, wherever you are. Stay tuned, stay connected, stay calm, stay part of the story. Stay excited at the same time. Calm from fear and excited for action to do this great work of the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. Lots of love and lots of blessings from the good land, from Yerushalayim, spiritual capital of the world, and shalom.